Scripture comes to us this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, the 22nd chapter, beginning to read at the first verse, rather, and reading through to the 14th verse. We are told in Scripture in the New Testament that Jesus spoke in parables and that he uttered nothing that was not parabolic in nature. Well, that's really not true because Jesus says things straight out. But Jesus also speaks in parables, which are short stories, essentially, which in many ways are open-ended and invite our own interpretation. We know that the New Testament was written in Greek, which was the language pretty much of commerce of the day. Educated people spoke in Latin. But Jesus was trilingual as well, that he spoke in Hebrew whenever he was in a synagogue. And in fact, he spoke a fourth language too, and that was Aramaic. And some people suggest that the word parable really comes from the Aramaic, and that means riddle, that what Jesus was speaking in was riddles. And not to be confusing, but again, to open a story up so that we can kind of interpret it in our own way and understand our lives in and through that parabolic nature. This is somewhat of a difficult parable. It's about a wedding banquet, and we know that if you got married 2,000 years ago, it wasn't simply you'd go to the church, get married, and then have a Frank Sinatra look-alike singing for a few hours, and that would be it. That weddings would last several days, in fact. People just loved to celebrate 2,000 years ago, and there was nothing better to celebrate than a wedding, and that's why, at least in the Gospel of John, the first great sign that Jesus performs was at a wedding, when he changes water into wine. So we're talking about a wedding, but we're also talking about Jesus and how Jesus was received. And we'll see in the parable that the good news of the wedding banquet is God inviting people to the dance of life, and how people in three ways ignore that idea of celebrating life itself and what they do. So we're going to talk about those three issues and how they affect us, whether they affect us personally or whether they affect people we know. So with that introduction, hear God's word to us this morning. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven." And when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he's not simply talking about what's going to happen for us after we die, but the kingdom of heaven always begins here with the abundant life that Christ has to give us. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then the man sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared a great dinner for them. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet and celebrate with me.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field and another to his business. And there were others that seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. And the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" This is the somewhat confusing word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, Jesus does like to confuse us and get us thinking. And often church should be a place where we are thinking rather than kind of nodding off, saying to ourselves, we've heard this before, we don't need to hear it again. But in many ways, I'm going to interpret it in what I think is a biblical fashion, which conforms to the Bible, but also, I hope, has relevance for our lives. And I think there are implications today for us that we need, as a people and as individuals, to celebrate our life and to proclaim to ourselves and to others that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which means there are things still to celebrate our lives with. There are still openings and possibilities in our lives that are positive, that God in the future has good things for each one of us, and that God in the future has good things for our fellowship and congregation as well. But I want to talk about why these individuals, these groups, decided not to go to a wedding. I was talking to a friend whose social life is not that good, and he's a minister, and most ministers' social lives aren't that good, if you want to know the truth. But he is at least honest about it. He says, I love to go to weddings. I love to perform weddings, and then I'm usually invited to the celebration afterwards, where I can dance and sing and eat good food. He said, that's my social life, and it's worth it. It's worth it just to celebrate with other people in their joys. But we're going to talk about people who don't celebrate. In the first group, I think we're told that instead of accepting the invitation, they go to their farm, not sit around, I think, to work in the farm. I think they were agriculturalists back then, or to go to their place of business. So they reject the call to party and fellowship and dance, and to play guitar and to do whatever you do at a wedding that's so positive, in order to sit at their desk and get back to business. Do you know people like that? Are you a person like that? I'm sorry, I can't celebrate anything because I'm too busy putting widgets together. I'm too busy putting square pegs into round holes or whatever. That's important. I have work to do. Do we know people whose vocation has become idolatrous? They work so hard and so long at whatever they're doing that when someone comes to them and say, let's party together, they say, I have no time to do that. And they're missing out so much on life. Now, let me say, work is important in Scripture because God works for 6 days creating everything. He's a great artist. And then he rests on that seventh day. And so we are called to do so as well. And we also know that Jesus took time for himself. His work was healing and helping other people. But he went off to pray and just be with himself to get that rest he needed and the security he needed in himself. But we know people who are so work-driven that not only do they miss the party, but they miss their families. They miss the friends that God has given them to really enlighten their lives and make them whole and happy. And we know people who work too much. We know because when it comes to retirement, they don't know what to do with themselves. Did I hear laughter? Did I just? I'm hoping I'm hitting a nerve here. You know, that's what I'm here to do, is hit a nerve here or there. But they're so caught up in what they do that when suddenly someone gives them the gold watch and they're gone, they say, "What does my life mean?" Because if your identity is tied up with one thing, then you're lost. A few ministers and I were joking about the fact that, and Jane, this does not apply to you at all, but we know some organists who are in their 90s, and they either fall asleep during the sermon, which is not uncommon, or they fall asleep while they're playing the hymn. And so what some of my friends who are ministers have done is to throw them a surprise retirement party. So they say, happy retirement, but we didn't think we were going to, oh yes, you're retired now, right now. And often people work longer than they should, I think, longer than they want because they don't know what to do with themselves. And I think it's important for us, you know, to help people during that transition to say, you have so many gifts, you have so many interests, and if you don't, you know, we're going to work together to find that so that your life is full and rich. And we also know people who go to business or field, as the parable has said, and when they retire, they're upset because they understand how easily they can be replaced. You know, some of us think that we are just inexpendable, that somehow if we're not here, things aren't going to get done in the world, you know? And I had a friend, Ray, who retired from ministry, and he has such a good attitude. He says, you know, I want to do this and I want to do that, and I founded this church and I was here for 20 years and they all love me and we're not going to be able to make it without you. And Ray said, in 2 years they're not going to remember my name. And he said, that's helpful. He said, that's helpful. So, you know, God calls us to experience a variety of things in our lives. And if we are monomaniacal about work, we simply can't. And, you know, that's God. I mean, Moses spots a burning bush, and God is in that burning bush and talks to him and tells him that he has to go back at 80 years of age and rescue the folks in Egypt who are slaves. And Moses says to him, who are you? Are you a liberator? Who are you? Are you a God who does this, that, and the other thing? And God says, I am who I am. And that's who you are. You're not simply an employee. You're not simply a mother or father or spouse or whatever. You are a rich complexity of a variety of gifts that God has implanted in each one of you, and God wants you to use them. God wants you to be joyful. God wants you to join the party of life, whatever that means to you. The second group that is invited to the party, to the wedding banquet. Oh, they're even meaner. They kill the ones who bring good news. They kill the ones who bring good news. And who might they be in our lives? I think they're the people we know who thrive on bad news. People we know who just love the fact that they're cynical, that life is humdrum, that it's not going to get any better, that you work and then you die and that's it. And they take joy in their unhappiness. And they take greater joy when they can make you unhappy. Do you know people like that? Do you need to spend a lot of time with them? I think maybe not. When the disciples, when Philip particularly says, oh, I'm so excited because we've found the Messiah, and he goes to his friend Nathanael and he said, yeah, the Messiah's from Nazareth. And Nathanael said, Nazareth? Why, they all are hillbillies up there. They don't take church seriously. They don't take God seriously. What good can come out of Nazareth? And at least Philip says, come and see, and Jesus changes his mind. But Nathanael had a mind to change. We know people who are adamant in their negativity. Who are adamant in their negativity. And what they do then is kill the messengers who bring good news. So you go up to someone and say, you know, isn't life wonderful? What a beautiful day. And they say, yeah, but it's going to rain tomorrow. Right? It's going to get cold tomorrow. You go up and say, hey, I have a party to come to. And they say to you, oh, well, we know who's coming to that party. I'm not going to that party. They're all losers. And one thing I'm not is a loser, and I'm a realist besides. So, I mean, I think we know that sort of individual who can make life miserable. One of the difficult things I have in marrying people is that I often encounter a couple who should not be married because one is very positive about life and the other is very negative. And I say to the person who's positive, be careful about marrying this person Because that person has the power to change you into a negative person. You know, we often think that our love of life can transform someone who is just adamantly opposed to anything that's positive, that we have the power to change them, and often we don't. Jesus may, but often we don't. And what happens is that negativity is contagious. If you're around enough negative people, you're going to begin to become negative. You need to surround yourselves with people who have a purpose and plan in their lives. You need to surround yourselves with people who look at the future and know it's God's future and are positive about what is upcoming and what the shape and form of their lives will take. We don't need to be around negative people, and that's scriptural. 1 Corinthians 15:33, you know, Paul is talking about the joy of the resurrection. And he said, but there are some people who want to rain in your parade. And he said, do not be misled. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company ruins good character. Although my favorite rock band is Bad Company. However, bad company ruins good character. Be careful who you spend time with. And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, do not be yoked to unbelievers. Now, I don't think Paul is talking about doctrine here. I think Paul is talking about people who don't believe the hope and the promises of the New Testament. That God loves us more than we love ourselves. That God has a purpose and destiny for our lives. That God sees good things for us coming down the corner. God sees victories for us in the future. And Paul says, do not be yoked to unbelievers. What he's saying is, do not be yoked to people who are negative and drive you down. You may have to spend time with those people. And some of you may be married to those people. Woof. Make sure you take separate vacations. So do not be yoked to unbelievers. And remember, there are people who are not happy, will never be happy, no matter what you do. So keep your distance and celebrate the dance and party of life. And the third thing I want to say, this third group is very difficult because the guy who's throwing the wedding for his son looks at the people who at least arrive and he says, well, you don't have the right wedding garment, so you can't come in and party. You can't come in and dance with the Stillwell Project. You can't come in and eat roast beef with the rest of us. What does that mean? Well, I think the wedding garment means commitment. That you cannot really party and celebrate life unless you are committed to it. That you are committed to live a life of hope and optimism, a life of integrity, a life in which your heart opens up like a full and rich pantry door to the world, to all who seek hospitality, to all who seek a good word, a pat on the back, a kind smile. You need to be committed to that for you to join the party. Commitment then equals hope and joy. Commitment to your spouse, to your friend, to your church, to your community, to your society. Commitment is what is so important, and it's so lacking today, is it not? So what we do in our society out there, this is the real world, not out there, this is the real world. So out there, what we do is exchange marriage, we exchange, instead of marriage, we have relationships. Instead of love, we have caring. Instead of emotions, we have feelings. Instead of ideals, we have short-term goals. Instead of values, we have preferences. Let me say that again, because I worked hard on that, you know? That's really what's called a Stoic diatribe. That's what I'm doing, a Stoic diatribe. I worked on that hard, and I want you to get it. You of slow of hearing. No, I'm just kidding. So what we've substituted, instead of marriage, we have relationships. Instead of love, we have caring. Instead of emotions, feelings. Instead of ideals, short-term goals. Instead of values, preferences. Where is the commitment? A wife took her husband to the doctor, and he wasn't doing very well at all. She knew it, and the doctor knew it, and the doctor called the fellow in and had an examination, and then the patient sat out in the waiting room, and the doctor called the wife in and said, look, you know, the condition is in very serious health. His health is not good at all, but I think he can be saved. And the wife said, oh, doctor, what must be done? And the doctor said to her, well, what I want you to do is whatever kind of food he wants, prepare it for him. And if he wants the food he wants at 3 o'clock in the morning, you need to get up and prepare that for him. If he wants something that's not in the cupboard, you need to go out and get it for him. You know, even if one supermarket is closed, go to another supermarket. Just get that. He needs that. He needs that in order to thrive and survive. And, you know, whatever television program he watches, even if you don't like it, watch it with him. And, in fact, encourage him to watch the television programs he wants to watch. You need to do that for him. And whenever he has any sort of need, promptly provide it. I think if you do that, he's going to survive. So she says, thank you, doctor, so much for your help. And they get in the car, and the husband says to his wife, well, what did the doctor say? And the wife said, well, the doctor said, you're going to die. We've substituted marriage for relationships. Where is commitment? Where is commitment? And the depth of our commitment to the church, to one another, to ourselves, that will bring joy and the dance. So be careful of vocational idolatry. Be careful of those bringers of bad news who want to stick around and just submerge your hope. And be careful of those who don't bring the wedding garment, who are not committed to a life of hope, a life of strength, a life of optimism, a life of integrity. Be careful of those people. God has given you everything you need. 2 Peter says, for joy and hope and peace. May you believe it. May you live it. May you transform the world by the quality of your life. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Please stand and greet one another this morning.